That was very, very good. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Don't really need to do much preaching after good testimonies like that, but we will anyway because we need the Word of God. Amen? Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 23 to 29, and we're going to continue in this chapter. And we've been here for a few weeks considering this confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and God's purpose in all of the things that happened. It's a story of high drama here, but God bringing God's people to a place of decision, God proving himself. And we'll read here verses 23 to 29. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. In our last study, we left Elijah with a challenge to the people of Israel and to the prophets of Baal. And I might add a challenge to us as well. He said in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Elijah challenged the people of Israel to choose decidedly to follow the one true God. And we talked about how a place of indecision when God has spoken, and a place of indecision is like being a crippled man, a crippled person, limping along, and it affects every area of life. And it's foolishness when God has spoken, when God has revealed himself, it's foolishness not to follow the Lord. And so the challenge was choose decidedly to follow God. Elijah's admonition was direct and it was to the point. And he tells them that they must make a choice because their compromise was really an affront to God. And God was being merciful to them in giving them an opportunity to change. And Elijah told the people that they needed to choose what side they were going to be on because you can't have two masters. You can't have two gods. And you know, in the thousands of years that have elapsed since Elijah faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, a lot of things have changed. The world has changed. Cultures have changed. It's vastly different. Religious practices have changed. The world itself is nothing like it was back then, but there's something that hasn't changed, and that is God. God never changes. And if a person is going to be right with God, then he must take a stand with God and apart from the world. No one can have both. It's either God or it's the world. And there can be no compromise. James 4, I'll read it to you if you want to turn over there. Just hold your place in 1 Kings. But James chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Matthew 6 and verse 24 says you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one, hate the other, hold the one, to despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And God is bringing the nation of Israel to a decision. And Elijah says, how long is it going to take? How long are you going to limp along in between with a divided mind? If God is God, serve God. If Baal is, then serve him. And you know, we need the same kind of spiritual fortitude in our own life that Joshua had when Joshua made his great statement in Joshua 24 and verse 15. He said, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the kind of fortitude that we need as well. It's either God or it's the world, and we can't have both. God calls us to separation. But now we come in our text in 1 Kings, though, to the test that was proposed by Elijah to prove who the one true God really was. And the principle is simple for us today, that once God has manifested himself and once God is known in his will, it is utter foolishness and absurd to follow something different. It's absurd and foolish to follow self-made or man-made gods and idolatry or even our own way of thinking. In chapter 18 here, in the rest of the chapter, we find there are three illustrations of prayer that are given. First of all, you see the prayers of the priests of Baal in verses 26 to 29. They prayed, O Baal, hear us. But there was no answer. The Bible says two times. What's going on with these lights? It's just my personality, that's all. Don't bother it. Don't matter. I think it was rather flashy myself, so. Oh, there's always one in the crowd. The priests of Baal, they prayed, O Baal, hear us, but there was no answer. The Bible says that it came to pass in verse 29, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. But then you see the public prayer of Elijah in verses 30 to 40, where Elijah, which we'll cover another time, but Elijah called all the people near, and he repaired the altar, and we'll talk about that too. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, which was significant. And he built another altar, and he put wood under it, and he went and he talked to the Lord in front of the people. And the result of the prayer of Elijah was that God sent fire from heaven. And then later on in the chapter, verses 41 to 46, you see the private prayer of Elijah when Elijah prayed to God that the rain would come. And the answer was that rain came from heaven. And we'll cover all three of these in some fashion or other as we work through this passage. But the first thing that I want us to focus on before we get to those is the text that Elijah proposes here to the people to prove who the one true God was. And we find that in verses 23 to 29, which I already read here. But we find the test of Elijah. And Elijah proposes this test of fire to which all the people agreed. In verse 24, the end of verse 24, it says that the people said it was well spoken. They agreed to this test. And so we'll consider that this afternoon as we consider this confrontation on Mount Carmel. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word and challenge us from it today, okay? Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the preaching and Lord, that it would just be the challenge to our hearts and our minds that we need today. Lord, that each one would stay awake and be alert and, Father, engaged in the hearing of God's word and then be challenged in the doing of it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider the procedure of this test. All right, we find in these verses here, it's notable what Elijah does here. Let's read these again. Verse 23, he says, let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. So the procedure here that Elijah sets out says that Elijah said, Bring two bullocks, cut them up into pieces, put them on the wood, but put no fire under the sacrifice. And three times Elijah makes this statement, put no fire under. He says it twice in verse 23 and once in verse 25, put no fire under. And Elijah was saying here to surely that the God, the great sun god Baal, doesn't need your help in sending fire. If he's really God, he's the God of fire, the sun god, then he doesn't need your help in making this sacrifice or consuming this sacrifice. And it's interesting that in Baal worship, there were three symbols. All significant of something about Baal. The bull was a symbol of in Baal worship, and it signified the strength and the virility and fertility of the god Baal. And so Elijah says, bring two bullocks, the symbol of your god, and cut them up in pieces and put it on the wood and put no fire under it. The lightning bolt was a symbol of the god Baal. It indicated his power over the thunder and rain. And so this is very significant in the fact that it had not rained in 3.5 years. Then there was the sun, which was a symbol of the god Baal. He's the god of fire as well. And so Elijah's setting this whole thing up here, this test with the people, because the challenge was, choose now. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. You can't have both. How long are you gonna go through this? And he takes each one of these things that symbolize the god Baal, and he uses them in this test to prove who the one true God is. Elijah was setting it up to remove all doubt and the possibility of any excuses, to show them, because he knew what was going to happen, to show them the futility of worshiping false or man-made gods. When there was utter failure that was about to happen, they would see that Baal is not a god at all, and Jehovah God is the one true God, and he is the one we need to serve and we need to worship. Then consider the purpose of the test. The purpose was obviously to reveal and to prove who the one true God was. Was it Jehovah or was it Baal? These people claimed the name of the Lord. They're the nation of Israel, God's chosen. But here they were not acting like God's chosen. They liked the name, but they were worshiping false gods. And Elijah says, you got to choose. And he proposes this test to set it all up, to remove any doubt when there was utter failure that there is no other God but God. But even they realized that this test was a good idea, because verse 24 said that the saying pleased the people. Even they realized that this was a good thing. Why did they realize that? Because they knew it was foolish to worship something that is false. And there's an obvious lesson here. We, as God's people, also need to examine the authenticity of our own spiritual lives and our worship. The Bible says to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Who and what is truly the object of our worship? There are two general tests here to consider. The first is obviously most important. Am I really saved? Do I know for sure that I'm saved? I wonder how many times that question alone bothers people that sit in a New Testament church. People who put on a show, people who know all the right lingo, they've got a profession, they're amongst God's people, but they're truly not saved. And even that question, am I really saved, begins to gnaw at their heart. They don't like it. Have you put your trust in Christ by faith? Because you can't experience real life and you can't experience the power of Christ if you're not even a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. First of all, are you really saved? But secondly, as a child of God, a true believer in the person and work of Jesus Christ can also fail to experience God's power in his life or her life in authentic, transformed living. In other words, even a child of God can live worldly, and even a child of God can have false gods that they worship. We need to examine the authenticity of our own spiritual lives and our worship. Some important questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I want you to do some honest self-evaluation here this afternoon. Stay awake. Pay attention. I'm not going to be long. Last week, there were far too many people who were taking a siesta in the afternoon. And I get it. It's hot. It's warm. But you know what? If we're gonna do this, if we're going to have lunch in the afternoon, we're going to come back and have church, then we need to stay awake for the reading of God's Word. Amen? Honor the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you. I know the feeling, okay? But let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's stay awake. Let's engage. Do some honest self-evaluation here. Here's some questions that we need to ask ourselves. Number one, am I really growing in the Lord? God does not save us so that we can stay the same. God said that he would sanctify us and we would be conformed into the image of his Son. Am I growing in my Christian life? Am I changing? From glory to glory, he's changing me. We sing that song all the time. God wants us to move into the image of his Son, and we ought to be able, as children of God, to be able to look at our life, who we were before we were saved, who I am when I'm saved, and then from the moment I'm saved to where I am today, is my life demonstrating a real change that God is producing in me? We ought not to be the same as we were the day that we were saved, the month after we were saved, the year after we were saved. We ought not to be the same. We ought to be maturing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ask yourself, am I really growing? Am I changing? Are there marks of Christ-like change that are taking place in my life? All right, now's the test. We're going to do some honest self-evaluation. Right? Are there marks of Christ-like change that are taking place in my life? The next question. Is the fruit of the Spirit of God being manifest in my life? Galatians 5 teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Are the fruits of the Spirit being manifest in my life? Is God's love being demonstrated through me towards others? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there gentleness, meekness, humility in my life? Am I consistently faithful to God and to others, or am I up and down, waffling back and forth? Or is there even a desire in me to want to be faithful to God? Am I learning to control my temper, my tongue? Are my values and priorities in line with the Word of God and His will? So often, pleasure and comfort become the gods of people. I live my life to what brings me joy, comfort, pleasure for myself, living from, you know, from one play day to the next, if you will, one adventure to the next. What is it that brings entertainment to me? So often that's how people live, and it becomes a god in their life. Do I set my heart on having fun, being comfortable, or am I available for however the Lord wants to use me to serve? Another question is, how is my relationship with others? Am I ministering to others? Or am I selfish? Am I sharing the gospel with others? Concerned for their soul? In other words, is there bona fide fruit in my life of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question. Look in James chapter 2. Hold your place here. James chapter 2. Look at verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, not my words. Conversion is proved. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Faith that doesn't produce life change and good works is a dead faith, and it's not real. And James says, I'll show you, I'll prove to you my faith by my works. Not proving it in the eyes of God. God knows the heart, but proving it among men. There's evidence of the fact that I am a child of God because of what God is producing in my life. And so there's the need to ask the question, does my life demonstrate the marks of a life of faith and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you with me? Are you here?
Come on.
Does my life demonstrate those marks? And we're not just talking about overt behavior, conforming to a set of do's and don'ts, or going through some religious routine and so on. What we're talking about is the inner life, the inner man of faith, and our attitudes that form the foundations for the actions that we perform. Does my life demonstrate the marks of a life of faith and fellowship with the Lord? Elijah puts this test forward. And he says, we're going to put these bullocks on the wood, but we're not going to put any fire under it, because you know what? If God is God, he doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any help from you. He'll prove it himself. But then the purpose of that test was to prove who the one true God is. And if God manifests himself, then it's foolishness to follow anything else. But then I want you to consider the nature of the test. The nature of the test. If you go back to our text, Elijah says in verse 23 to take the bullocks, to cut them in pieces, to put it on the wood, and put no fire under. And then he said he would do the same thing. And then in verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The nature of the test was that the God who answers by fire, consuming this sacrifice, let him be the one true God. The test consisted of an answer by fire. And Elijah declared that the God, the one who proves himself by fire, let him be God, and then let's serve him. But why fire? Why was it this way? Well, Baal was worshipped as the God of fire, the God of the sun, the God of fertility, the God of rain, all of those things. And so, the failure of Baal to bring down fire from heaven would demonstrate the fallacy of their beliefs in this so-called God, Baal. There would be no mistake. All of Baal's, quote, power was summarily crushed as God, the one true God, used the very forces of nature that the prophets of Baal had claimed their God controlled. As God uses those things, he summarily crushes the idea that Baal is actually a god at all. Their storm god, the god of rain, he couldn't send the rain. It had been 3.5 years since it rained. They couldn't start a fire with the lightning. And their God couldn't show himself strong like the bull. All of those things were part of this test on purpose. And the God that answered by fire, let him be God. If Baal was really God, then he wouldn't need any help bringing down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. But let me say this to you. In Scripture, fire is used symbolically to communicate certain spiritual principles according to the context. It was used in the Old Testament to show the existence of God himself. It communicated the very presence of God. Remember Moses in the burning bush? The bush was on fire. It indicated the presence of God, but the bush was not consumed. And as Moses approached, God said, take your shoes off because the ground that you're standing on is holy. It indicated the very presence of God. Remember God descending on Mount Sinai. The presence of God being known in the fire. Remember the pillar of fire that God used. The Bible says that it was the Lord himself, the pillar of fire, to guide Israel in the wilderness. It was a symbol of the very presence of God. But fire was also used to show the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we don't have the time to read all of this, and we'll get to it eventually, but Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the soldiers, the troops of 50 men sent by King Ahaziah. And this was the judgment of God. Ahaziah sent 50 men with their captain, and they called the man of God, and he said, if I'm be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Boom, fire came down from heaven and consumed them all. One went back. And Ahaziah sent 50 more with a captain. And they called the man of God. And he said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And boom, fire came down from heaven and consumed him. A third time, Ahaziah sends him. And this captain was smart. This guy came and he fell down on his knees. And he said, spare my life and the life of my men. Because I believe that you really are the man of God. That was God's judgment. The Bible also says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Fire was used to show God's existence, communicate the very presence of God, also to show the judgment of God and the wrath of God against sin. And the answer of God by fire to consume the sacrifice would clearly demonstrate that Jehovah was the only true God, and that the one true God had completely rejected and judged the worship of Baal and the prophets of Baal, and the people therefore must choose to reject those false gods and worship the one true God. There would be no mistake. And so Elijah sets this up according to the word of the Lord, and to do exactly as God had asked him to do, to reveal the power of God and the authenticity of God and the futility of worshiping a false god. Later on, Elijah prays and asks the Lord, "Lord, answer this prayer. Send fire from heaven. Number one, so that you're glorified, so that your name is vindicated. Number two, so that they know that I am sent from you. And number three, that they know that all the things that I have said to do are directly from you, the one true God." In our text, go back there, we see in verses 26 to 29 that the prophets of Baal prepare the test and they call on the name of their God, just like Elijah had proposed. In verse 26, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when the midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded." The activity of the prophets of Baal was a total waste. It was an exercise in futility and even to their own destruction. And what it does is it illustrates the futility of all false religions and all forms of idolatry. False religious systems are always futile. Our own ways of doing things are always futile. False religious systems are futile for two reasons. Number one, they can never give access to God. Man-made religion, man-made systems can never give access to God. They have a system of man's works that causes a failure to see the holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man. It has a system of elevating man somehow into a close relationship with God. Listen, false systems and our own ways of doing things can never grant access to God, and they can never, number two, meet man's need. They can't save from either the penalty or the power of sin. They can't deliver from the power and darkness of this world and of Satan. The Bible teaches us, though, that there are many forms of idolatry, including greed and covetousness. We could take the time to look in Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3. But actually, anything that mankind worships or depends on for security, for significance, happiness, contentment, other than the Lord, becomes a form of idolatry. What are some of the forms of idolatry that we might engage in? Maybe we don't make to ourselves statues, wooden, metal, stone gods, but we can engage in idolatry too. They consist of the things that we would devise in our own mind and heart by which we would seek security, by which we would seek for happiness, by which we would seek for our needs to be met apart from a faith relationship with the one true God. These idols could be religious, they could be philosophical, they could be materialistic, they could be anything. They might even be strategies that we would devise ourselves to meet our needs. And as we close here this afternoon, again, we need to ask ourselves some important questions. about this issue of who we worship, who really is our God. Number one, we should ask ourselves, is pleasure and comfort my God? Do I set my heart on having fun and being comfortable? In other words, do these things, comfort and pleasure, do they dictate what I do or how I do it? And do they possibly keep me from ministry or from being available for the Lord to use? In other words, do I determine so often what my service to the Lord will be based upon what makes me comfortable or what brings me pleasure? Do you understand what I mean? So often those things come first. And so often those things become more important. And this is a need. This is an important thing. And it becomes more important than serving God. I mean, for me in my house, we have chosen that, you know what, when we go on vacation, we're not taking vacation from God. We want to, the best of our ability, to always honor the Lord on the Lord's day. Even if that means sacrificing some fun time. You understand me? Sacrificing some fun time because we're going to honor the Lord first. You know, so often it's, hey, we're going to take a vacation. Hey, we're going to Disney World. And we go to Disney World, and the only time that we can go is on these set days, and we don't want to miss out on any of the fun. And so, you know what? It's okay for us just to miss church on Sunday morning because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know what? No, it's not. We need to honor the Lord first, always. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. We're going to honor the Lord. We're not taking a vacation from God. I want God's blessing on my life. How can I expect God's blessing on my life if I'm not willing to set my own pleasures aside for the honor of the Lord? Amen? That's just one simple illustration. We can make all kinds of applications. But I think that you can make the application in your own life. The Spirit of God can do that. But is pleasure and comfort my God? And this is the point, whenever we put anything above the Lord, and the Lord knows our hearts, the Lord knows the motivations of our hearts. And I'm not saying that if somebody ever missed church on a Sunday because of something, that somehow that's your God. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows mine. But it's the principle of honoring the Lord first in everything. But so often, other things dictate more than the Lord does. Here's another question. Is business or mammon or money my God? Do I set my heart and security on making money, spending my energies in that endeavor, spending my time in that pursuit, so that it interferes with my ability to carry out my other responsibilities, maybe a family, maybe to church, maybe to serving the Lord? The idea of making a dollar for many people becomes more important than honoring the Lord. And maybe I don't ever miss church to work on Sunday, but where's my security lie? How much do I panic when my bank account isn't where I want it to be? And how am I going to do this? And what am I going to do here? And how's that going to happen? Rather than trusting in the Lord for my security. These things can become idols or gods when they interfere with our trust in the Lord. How about this one? Is social standing or position my God? Is my life, my schedule, my time, is it dictated by a desire to be accepted among a particular peer group? This often drives people just the feeling of acceptance among a particular peer group, rather than having the Lord pleased with me, first and foremost. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. An important question to ask is, who and what are we coveting or depending on to meet what we envision as our needs and what we believe would fulfill our desires? What is it that I would tell myself I must have this in order to be secure, happy, significant, etc.? We can make other people our gods. Position, acceptance, comfort. What is it that I would feel I have to have this, and if I don't, I'm not going to be happy? The point is this: idols and whatever we make our God other than the one true God will always be futile in fulfilling our need of a vibrant relationship with the Lord. Only God can meet those needs. And whatever we pursue after, whatever we're giving ourselves to, is always going to be futile to meet the thing that we think we need. What idols are there in our lives that need to be dealt with? And when God has revealed himself, it's futile to worship or follow after anything else. Amen? Elijah proposes a test to the people. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. The people saw it as, hey, that's reasonable because it's foolish to worship anything else. And Elijah set it up so that there would be no doubt and no confusion as to who the one true God was. And as we'll get through the rest of this text, when God showed himself by answering by fire, the response of the people was humility. But there were some things that had to happen first. The altars had to be repaired before God would send the rain, before God would bring the blessing. And we'll talk about all of those things too as we get through this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. It's truth, that we can be confident in it. Lord, that we can be assured. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We can be settled and rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word that reveals to us what we are, that it's a mirror that so often shows us what manner of men we are. And Lord, if there are areas of our life that maybe not even on purpose we've allowed to become little g gods in our lives, Father, may we be quick to repent, to confess that, Lord, to keep you as Lord and Master and on the throne of my life, that I'm your servant, I belong to you, you've given your life for me, you've purchased me with your blood. Lord, I love you, and all I want to do is to please you in my life. Lord, help us to have that heart and that attitude. And Lord, when you have revealed yourself, Lord, help us to see the futility of following after anything else. Bless your people, encourage us, grow us up in you, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.